Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Why are you here? Why are you here? Now, I'm not really asking you why are you here today at church, although perhaps I'd love to hear some of your answers to that question. I suspect we'd all have different answers. Why are you here today? And it is a special welcome if you are visiting us, and this is one of your first times here as well. No, my question, why are you here? It's far more significant than that. Why are you here? Or perhaps to put it another way, for what reason do you and I exist? You know, for years growing up, it felt like every time I heard the gospel explained to me, the good news about Jesus, it was all about something along the lines of Jesus died on the cross, and if we believe in him, then we get to go to heaven when we die. And that's not wrong. Don't hear me wrong there. That is absolutely correct. But the thing is, even the gospel presentations that I learnt to then be able to share with other people, there was still something along the lines of the gospel was something to kind of look forward to when you die, as if it were maybe like a get into heaven free card or something like that. But then what about the here and now? Like, what about life now? If you are someone here who believes in Jesus, what is our life for? Who are we to be? What are we to do in this life? Why are you here? The way that you answer that question, I suspect, reveals a lot about what you think about your identity and your purpose. Well, why are we here? The answer that we get from this chapter of Revelation, chapter 11, is that we are here to be martyrs and megaphones. Christians are called to be martyrs and megaphones in the world. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you were here last week, as much as I would like to follow Megan's cues and now do like 11 things to know about Revelation 11, I feel like if we start to set a trend like that, by the time we get to Revelation 22, it could get out of hand. So instead, I want to highlight just four aspects of what it means to be martyrs and megaphones in the world today. And from the passage, we learn that we are secure, we are witnesses, we are passionate, and we are hope-filled. And as we wrestle with these four things, my hope and my prayer is that we would know what God is calling us to do and to be, and that we would be empowered by him for his work in the world and for his kingdom. Now, if you've been following along with our Revelation series, this diagram is probably familiar to you. And from last week, we looked at chapter 10. And if you might recall, chapter 10 kicked off an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And it's this period of waiting and anticipating what that final seventh trumpet will mean, looking forward to a time when God's kingdom and God's justice will arrive in all of its fullness. And chapter 11 sits within that interlude as well. And so it means that until that moment comes when God's kingdom arrives in all of its fullness, we are living in an age of uncertainty, as we saw last week. And in that period of waiting and anticipation, how are God's people to act? Who are we to be in the world? Well, as we think about this, let's go through these things. The first thing is, from the first two verses, we learn that we are secure. We always have God's presence with us. We are known by God, and we are spiritually secure and protected. Well, how do we know this? Well, these first two verses, they open with John now being told by this angel to go and measure the temple. And at this point, you may be thinking, wait, what? How does measuring the temple have anything to do with us knowing our security in God? Well, I think it's important for us to remember we've been mentioning these things throughout the series, but when it comes to interpreting apocalyptic style writing like Revelation, there are some important things to remember. The first of all is that these descriptions that we read about, they describe not what it looks like, but what it is like. And this is particularly the case for Revelation 11, which, as I'm sure you were thinking as Tony was reading it out to us, it's overflowing with all this symbolic descriptive language. And I know it's hard. It is hard. But when this chapter gets a hold of us, it empowers us to live bold, costly lives. A second thing to remember when looking at the book of Revelation, this symbolic language is not just randomly plucked out of nowhere for no real reason. These are images and these are descriptions which invite us to think hard about what we already know in God's word and then connect the dots. And so when interpreting these images and these descriptions, as Megan said last week, we need to go older and we need to go wider. So older, that involves looking back to what has already come before in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. We need to explore, is there a theme that is being revisited or perhaps viewed from a different angle here? And then we need to go wider. What else do we learn about within Revelation itself? Is this a particular theme or image or description that has already come up or is heading somewhere in the future in the book? And indeed, we could say that about the rest of the New Testament as well, because this is all written to this generation of God's people in the last days. Okay, so back to verses 1 and 2. This is John's description. He says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. John, he is told to measure the temple. Now, if we're thinking about going older, the temple, it's a very, very big theme in the Old Testament. See, it first gets built under Solomon's reign, and then gets rebuilt after the exiles return from Babylon. And then it gets redeveloped in the time just before Jesus was born. But by the time that John is writing this word of exhortation and encouragement to the seven churches in Asia Minor, the physical temple no longer exists. About 20 years prior, the Romans set fire to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and it has never been rebuilt. And the final chapters of Revelation, if you look ahead, they make clear that it never will be rebuilt. There is no physical temple in the new creation. And so then what that means, how do we make sense of these verses? It means that John is not being told to measure a literal building here. It's not what it looks like, but what it is. And so then we ask, well, what is the temple? What is God's temple in this age? Well, it's God's people, isn't it? After the sermon, we're going to be singing together a song which emphasizes that we are the temple, because it is such a big theme that comes across in the New Testament. You know, 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 Peter 2, 5, Ephesians 2, 21, they all say the same thing. The temple of God is now the people of God. And so John here, he is being told to measure the new temple of God, God's people. Why measuring? Well, John is revisiting a scene from the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 2, the prophet sees someone with a measuring line going to measure Jerusalem. Well, why? Well, we learn from the passage that it's because God himself is preparing to dwell amongst his people and then to be a wall of protection, protective fire around them. And you see, there's this measuring or quantifying. It's a way of communicating God's intended presence and protection over that space. About a year and a half ago, Emily and I were preparing to move into the vicarage just outside the church there. And one of the first things that we did was we visited the vicarage, and me, I guess maybe my architectural background, I was busily sketching this floor plan of the whole thing as we were walking through it. I was measuring, going, okay, quantifying things, sketching, labelling, okay, here I'm planning out the rooms, this is where my such and such child is going to go, that sort of thing. Why did I do that? Well, we were preparing to dwell in this space and to protect it as our family, and so we measured it. And God does the same for his people. We are secure. We always have God's presence with us. We are known by God. As we learned a few chapters ago, we are sealed by God, by his Holy Spirit. We are spiritually sealed and protected. But then did you notice in verse 2, something a bit odd? God isn't measuring the outer court. What's going on there? Why is that? There's a whole bunch of different opinions about this, but this is the one that I like, and I think makes the most sense of what's going on. Well, back in the physical temple, it was in layers. Okay, we had the Holy of Holies and the place where the priests would minister God's people, and then the outer court was known as the court of the Gentiles. And this particular place had a very significant part in the worship of God, because it was where the other nations would be welcomed to come into God's presence, to learn about him through teaching, to pray, and to offer sacrifices. And in fact, this is a vision from Isaiah 56, where he looks ahead to this time when there would be a great openness in the people of God to seeing people from all nations. It'd be the people of God these people who love God and desire to serve him would be welcomed into God's temple. Their offerings would be acceptable to God on the altar. And there's that really well-known line, for God's house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And of course, that's the context in which Jesus then speaks into when he's clearing out the tables, because he walks into God's outer court in the temple, and he notices that instead of being a place where all the nations will be welcome to interact with God and learn about him, the religious leaders have turned it into the latest Westfield shops. And there's no room for learning about God. And so he's furious, and he says to them, is it not written in Isaiah 56, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of robbers? This outer court is the place where outreach and evangelism happens. It is where the church meets the world. And so Revelation is teaching us that we are secure spiritually. Our inmost identity as God's people is secure because God has measured his people and he keeps them spiritually secure. However, as the kingdom of God engages with the kingdom of this world, there will be conflicts, there will be opposition, and there will be danger. See, Christians in the public sphere will be targeted. Accusations will be falsely or perhaps even truthfully thrown at us. our mission to meet the world with the good news of Jesus will not be safe. Yet this is exactly what we are called to do. Because number two, we are witnesses. See, in amongst the trampling and the danger of verse 2, during this clashing of kingdoms, God raises up witnesses to faithfully proclaim and testify to his truth. And we, the church, are these witnesses. The Greek word for witness, or someone who testifies, is a martus, which is where we get the word martyr from. And in Acts 1, verse 8, a very famous passage which we looked at just a few weeks ago at Pentecost, Jesus says to his church, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my martyrs, my martyrs, my witnesses, people who testify about me." And so we are witnesses and we are prophets. Or as I like to say, we are martyrs and megaphones. And if you've got the passage in front of you, you'll notice that there's almost a bewildering amount of interweaving symbols here. And I am more than happy to chat with you after the service about all of the different things, because there simply isn't time to cover all of them today. So if you've got questions about this, come chat to me. I would love to talk to you about it. But the 22nd gist of what's going on here is that John is making now another connection to Zechariah. At this time, it's in Zechariah 4, where the prophet, he sees a lampstand and two olive trees, which then end up describing God's anointed servants. These are people who are empowered by the Spirit to serve God. And then, of course, now that's the looking older, looking wider in Revelation. We've already seen the language of lampstands before, haven't we? Chapters 1 to 3 consistently describe the lampstands as referring to Jesus' church. And so I think this quote from Daryl Johnson's helpful. He says, "The image of the two lampstands / two olive trees / two witnesses," it's all the same thing, "it's therefore a picture of the church, which is under pressure in the world, full of the olive oil of the Holy Spirit, burning brightly with the fire of God." That is who we are in this world. We are witnesses. And within this section as well, there's a whole bunch of numbers. As if it wasn't sort of enough things to kind of look through the images, now we've got numbers as well. But remember, in Revelation, numbers are symbols. They're not statistics, they're symbols. And so we've got 42 months of opposition or persecution. And that is the same as 1,260 days. If you multiply 42 by 30 days, you get that amount. And so that's the same days as effective witnessing, which is then the same as 3.5 years. And so if you might recall from a couple of years ago, we looked at the book of Daniel here, and there's a couple of times in Daniel where it's described as times and a half. And in fact, the next chapter of Revelation also uses that exact same language. And so all of these periods of time, they're all the same. And it's describing these last days where the church witnesses to the world and faces persecution because of that witness. In other words, it's the time of witness and persecution between Christ's first and second coming. It is the time that we are in now. It is a time where God's message will ring out in the world, and yet so will the persecution and hardship of God's people. If we have a look at verse 5 and its description of who these witnesses are, it now seems that John is, on top of these things, he's now adding in and bringing in yet more Old Testament connections. You know, these witnesses, what do they do? They call down fire on their enemies. They have power to stop the rain, having power to turn water into blood and bringing plagues. Do these descriptions sound familiar for anyone that you may have heard of? You see, John is bringing us to think about the prophets like Elijah from, you know, like 2 Kings 1, 1 Kings 17, does these exact things. And Moses, the opening 11 chapters of Exodus, covers Moses' experience. And I think this backdrop of Moses and Elijah is significant for us for three reasons. You'll notice one of these points here is that the 3.5 years, this same period of time, is also the amount of time that Elijah witnessed held back the rain. And so it is sort of seen as this period of time of faithful witnessing. But another thing is that Moses and Elijah, they both provide us inspiring, compelling, powerful examples of God's people standing up for God in the presence of brutal opposition. Moses stands up to Pharaoh and all of his power, and Elijah stands up to Ahab. And finally, I don't think it's insignificant that in the Gospels, when we see the transfiguration of Jesus described, when the disciples experience Jesus in all of his glory, who is there with him testifying to who he is? Well, it's Moses and it's Elijah. You see, these powerful martyrs, witnesses, testifiers from the past are now saying we are now supporting, we are now witnessing martyrs for Jesus, the Messiah. And so what does this mean for us? Well, it means that I believe John is envisaging that we all, like Moses and Elijah, would be spirit-empowered. We would be anointed people, bold in proclaiming and witnessing to Jesus in the world, even if that means hardship and suffering for us. You know, in a world of injustice, evil and hostility, Christ calls us to go into battle for him. But don't hear me wrong, the way that we do battle as Christians is not by arming ourselves with swords and guns, but as Scott McKnight says, and I love this, you go into battle when you go out there and you witness. And you go into battle when you worship the Lamb instead of the empty gods of this world. And so I ask you again, why are you here? Why are you at your particular workplace, your particular school or university? Why are you part of a particular social group? Or even why do you live at the house that you do in the street that you do? God put you there to be a witness. We are witnesses. So I do want to invite you to have a think about what are the places that I am involved in my life right now. How about I reframe my thinking and maybe go, God has put me in this place to reach these people because I am a witness, and that is who I am. Well, we are secure, we are witnesses, and number three, we are passionate. Now, I've chosen the word passionate because it's a bit of a play on words, because often we think of passion as like, ooh, yeah, right? That's a very unpassionate response from you, but that's fine. But yeah, you know, we think of passionate as this sort of idea of, you know, someone who's really hyped up and really energetic and on fire for something, right? But as we'll see in a moment, it can also mean something different. Now, a number of years ago, I was having a meeting with a ministry supervisor. And at one point in the conversation, he asked me, He asked me whether I would be willing to suffer because of my faith. And I said, yes, I would. And then he followed up with another question. Would you be willing, if it came to it, to die because of your faith? And in the moment I said, yes, I would. But to be honest, I really haven't had to suffer that much for my faith, at least not yet. And I know some of you really have. So this is not an abstract question. You know what it is like to suffer because of your faith and the cost of that. And so I am praying, and perhaps if you're not sure what you would answer to those questions, maybe you can be praying too, that when severe opposition does come because of my faith, because of your faith, that you and I would have the confidence to, in Christ, to stand firm and not run away. I wonder how firmly you hold on to your faith. Would you be willing to suffer because of it? Would you be willing to die for your faith should it come to that? Because that is a level of passion that God calls us all to have. We're going to watch a short video. I want to encourage you to keep reflecting on your own passion for God.
I've been thinking heaps lately about the word passion. It's probably one of the most used words in our Christian vocabulary, and probably one of the most misused words too. What I didn't realise was that the word passion, it actually finds its origin in the Latin word for suffering, which I guess means that passion is not so much about something you love, but maybe more accurately, your willingness to suffer for something you love. But what does that mean for you and I? Well, what does it look like to be genuinely passionate for God? It actually reminds me of one of the most incredible stories I've ever heard from the persecuted church, of a Christ-centered passion, about this guy called Peter from North Africa. He was arrested when police stormed into the secret Christian gathering that he was attending. He was caught and held for 6 years without charge in some of the most horrific conditions I've ever heard of. On one occasion, Peter was locked in a cell so narrow that he could only lie down, essentially a coffin, for 5 months. They took him straight from this coffin and placed him in an underground cell, completely dark, and they left him there for a further 6 months. When they finally pulled him out of this hole, he said not only was he almost completely blind, but his legs were paralyzed. And over the coming months, by the grace of God, he says, my sight returned and my legs were healed. The police would regularly pull him in and say, Peter, we want you to sign this piece of paper, which literally said, I will not speak about Jesus. I will not meet with Christians. And on each occasion, he would refuse to sign it. One day, Peter and two fellow Christian inmates resolved to escape. With no shoes and just the clothes on their backs, under a hail of gunfire, they ran for their lives. In fact, Peter didn't stop walking for more than 200 kilometres until he reached the relative safety of a refugee camp. And as he spoke about the last 6 years of his life, he said he realized that not only had he lost his freedom, but he lost time. He said, I'm almost 40 years old. I'm not trained. I'm not educated. I may never get married or have a family of my own. But then he stopped and smiled and he said, but I still have Jesus, and he's worth it all. It dawned on me recently that, well, I live as though Jesus Christ isn't coming back in my lifetime. and the impact that has on my faith, on my passion, it's crazy. Because if I'm honest with you, I've been living that style of faith for more than 30 years. Whereas the people I've met right across North Africa and people like Peter, they live as though Jesus Christ is coming back in their lifetime with a willingness to suffer for God. It's almost as though in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death, they find the river of life, the one true God, Jesus, who before you were passionate for him, suffered because of his passion for you. If you knew Jesus were coming back in 10 days, what would change in your life? Because whether he is or isn't coming back in our lifetime, it shouldn't change a thing.
I wonder what a passion for God looks like in your context. The witnesses we see in Revelation 11, they died because of their faith. And yet this chapter, it ends with hope. Hope. You see, they are raised to eternal life just as Jesus was. See, we are secure, we are witnesses, we are passionate, and finally, we are hope-filled. And what that means is it's a hope, it's a forward-looking hope that even if I suffer, the gospel still goes forward. Hope that even if I am imprisoned, as Paul says in one of his letters, the gospel is not chained, the word of God is free. It's hope that even if I am defeated, God's kingdom will not be. Hope that even if my body is broken and I die for my faith is secure in Christ, and nothing can take that away from me. This witnessing in this chapter, it ends with 90% of the world turning to God and giving him glory. And so these witnesses, they could look ahead and see that the way that God can work is often through our own sacrificing for him in whatever way that might look like. And in fact, we are, as we do this, we unite ourselves into the story of Jesus. I mean, that is our purpose in life, to become more and more like him. And Jesus, in John 12, he reflected on his upcoming death, on his upcoming passion. And he replied to his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." And in many ways, over many years, we have seen the gospel go forth, even in the face of the toughest of situations. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, coined a fairly confronting phrase that he said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." In other words, as Christians are willing to suffer for God, the church will grow. And that as we do suffer, hope is not lost, because God can bring about goodness even in the darkest of situations. And the cross is a central example of that. I want to briefly share another story. One of my friends a number of years ago got to attend a conference in China where there was about 200 Chinese house pastors who were meeting to encourage one another And there was one particular woman, and in the months in the lead up to this conference, her husband, they were a husband and wife pastor team, and her husband had been arrested for preaching Jesus, and he was sent to a labor camp for 5 years. And as she shared her testimony at this conference, she was crying. And my friend who was there was like, oh no, like just like, oh, what a terrible thing. But then the translator said, no, these are tears of joy. She is rejoicing because she just heard before the conference that her husband had been able to lead the two top officials, guards at this particular labor camp, to Jesus. And so she was rejoicing that even in just the most rubbish of situations, the gospel is moving forward. I wished I was more like that I could rejoice and be so excited that that God is working, that it would not matter at all what happened to me. I don't know about you, but I find these sorts of stories inspiring but very challenging. You know, in 1555, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, they were both burned at the stake in England for their refusal to deny their faith. And just before the fire was lit, Latimer, he calls out to Ridley, and this is the Ridley that Ridley College is named after, by the way. He calls out to Ridley with his hope-filled words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as thou shalt never be put out." And I am moved by this because I look at what happened 500 years ago and now see that the fact that we've got an Anglican church here that was the Church of England, and it meant that this fire has not been put out. God has been faithful. He has been good and he has honored their sacrifice. And he will honor ours as well. And of course, as we look ahead in the anticipation for that seventh trumpet, that this represents sort of the culmination of ages at the end, this coming kingdom. I just want to read this out briefly and then we'll finish. The seventh trumpet sounded, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." You know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Well, this is it. It has happened. And then the elders, they're giving thanks to God, the one who is and the one who was. And notice how there is no who will be, because the future is here. There is no will be. It is here. "You have begun to reign. The time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." You see, this is a God's judgment. His justice is a hope thing because it means it's an end to evil. And it is a vindication and reward for those who have suffered for him. And so let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. As we are challenged by the confronting language, please enable us by your Spirit to be bold and courageous, martyrs and megaphones for you. Give us a greater awareness of our security in you. Give us the courage to be your witnesses in the face of opposition and danger. Give us such a passion for you and your Son that we would endure hardship and suffering for the sake of the gospel. And Lord, give us hope-filled lives, living in expectation that your kingdom of justice, love, and peace will come on earth as you say it will in your word, and that you can bring light out of darkness in our world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.